Praise to you, Lord Christ. Would you please be seated? Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you today for your great love for us. Jesus, we thank you that though you were rich, you made yourself poor on our behalf, so that we might be wealthy in the ways that you define wealth. Father, we thank you today for your word, which is good news. We pray that you'd be preparing our hearts and minds even now to receive it as such, to consider what you have for us today, and to be willing by faith and humility and courage to receive what it is that you would have us not just think about or consider, but actually do, what repentance might look like for us as people of means. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use us to create a fair balance among your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we are in the third week, and as usual, it's great. I'm so grateful to be here with you and to open up God's Word, and I thank you again for your presence among us and your willingness to sit under my teaching as it relates to the economics of the kingdom. On week one, you might remember, or perhaps you're hearing for the first time, that 2 weeks ago we looked at the parable of the talents. And we considered what God was saying to his people, that everything belongs to him. As Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that is within it, the world and those who dwell upon it. And so we started with the framework that everything that we have belongs to God, and that we're stewards of his stuff. And we're actually going to be judged according to the way we steward his stuff. We're called to invest on his behalf in this world. Week two, we built upon that theme and kind of asked the next natural question, which is, if it's about investing God's stuff, if that's the appropriate way to start our conversation and thought process around money, then if we're going to invest it on his behalf, then what does investing look like? And we looked last week at Jesus' teaching about laying up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. That is, to spend our lives investing his stuff in heaven rather than on earth. Because Jesus warned us last week, as he has throughout the generations, that if we lay up treasures on earth, that is, if we invest his treasures on earth, then that's where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And of course, we looked at the idea last week of how we've gotten good at protecting ourselves against literally moths and rust and thieves, but it doesn't change the essence of what Jesus was saying, which is those things eventually won't last. Whatever it is that we spend God's stuff on in such a way that is in this world, it won't last, whether it be because it actually its value is lost because of forces in this world, or because of our own death, or because of Jesus' return. Ultimately, if we're investing his stuff in the things of this world, they will eventually lose their value. And when Jesus returns to usher in his new kingdom, only those things that we have invested in eternity will still have value. And so I asked you to join with me in asking God, what would it look like to begin or to continue investing his things in eternity in such a way that when he returns, they still have value? And it left a lot of us, myself included, asking the next logical question, which is, if it's clear that we're not meant to invest his things on earth because that value ultimately doesn't last, then what precisely does it look like to lay up treasures in heaven? It's a good concept. In theory, it works. But what does it actually look like to invest the things that God has entrusted to us as his stewards? What does it look like in practice on a daily basis to invest in eternity and invest in the sorts of things that even after Jesus' return will still have value? And so that's the question that I would like to begin answering with you today, is what does it look like in practice to lay up treasures in heaven such that their value is retained on our behalf for eternity, even beyond Jesus' return? And as an opening thought, I just want to circle back to something that I laid out for us at the beginning. I know us to be a people who generally and genuinely are theologically conservative evangelicals and Anglicans, and we're discovering that there's not a whole lot of difference between being evangelical and being Anglican, that part and parcel of what it means to be Anglican is to be evangelical. And if you're here today, or if you're in the listening audience in the future online, and you're not Anglican, that's okay. We still have the Word of God that is speaking to us, and it's living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and its design is to separate the motives of our hearts in such a way that it can be revealed and we can follow Him faithfully. And so as I know that that's the audience that I have before me, I've realized as I've listened to the news, and of course we're in election year, and so, you know, we kind of theologically conservative Christians, and I hope that's not too much of a stretch for you to consider. All I mean by that is we take the Scriptures seriously. We think that they contain all things necessary for our salvation and that they really are God's instructions for how to live the life that He sent His Son for us to have. That's all I mean by that is that we think that the Bible is something true to say to us that God wants us to hear. And I thought about some of the hot buttons in a political year and an election year, and we find ourselves highly committed to certain aspects of what it means to be a biblical people. Sexuality is a topic that we really want to get clear on, and we want to stand firm on what the Scriptures have to say about that. Marriage, similarly, we want to be a people whose view of marriage is firmly established and informed by Scriptures. Abortion is another topic where we're really clear, and we want to get even more clear on what the Scriptures have to say, and that becomes part of what it means for us to be Bible-believing people, is to stand firm on some of these quote-unquote political issues that are really just gospel issues. They're really just at God's heart. And I wonder this morning out loud, I wondered in my own heart and I wondered on your behalf, will we be similarly committed to God's Word on the topic of money? Let's find out. We're doing that already. Let's continue doing that. Today's gospel from the 16th chapter of Luke, context is somewhat helpful. Luke in his fourth chapter is laying out clearly what Jesus came for, and he cites Isaiah, and it frames the entire gospel message that Luke is sharing with the church. And if you look with me in chapter 4 of Luke, you'll see that Jesus opens up the scroll, and he turns to the place of Isaiah, and he says this about himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to let the oppressed go free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In other words, Jesus' arrival then and the meaning of His life for us even now is that He is the one that God has sent to bring good news, and that good news is specifically designed to respond to and to take into account and to deal with the realities of the poor and the oppressed and the blind and those who are so indebted that they need a jubilee, that they need some sort of forgiveness that would bring about the life that they otherwise could not experience in their current circumstances. It's why when we looked at Psalm this morning, we saw that a good king, pray for the king, and may he be like this. And from verse to verse to verse, we saw that a good king, a godly king, is one who has the benefits of the poor and the benefits of the oppressed and the benefits of those who are marginalized and all the language that was used in the psalm. That's what it meant to be a good and godly king then. And it's what Jesus coming as the King of Kings and the King of the Jews and ultimately the King of all creation. He's a good king and he has in his sights good news, but that good news is specifically for those who are not experiencing the fullness of life that God created all of us to have. And the language around that is the poor, the oppressed, the blind, the captives, and those who are in such debt that they need a jubilee. That's the framework for when we ultimately get to the 16th chapter of Luke, where he's laying out his gospel and building upon these themes and laying it out clearly as to what it looks like for Jesus to lead in this particular way and for him to love God's people in this particular way and to function as a prophet and calling God's people back to God's heart with regard to these topics. And we get to chapter 16, which, by the way, is right after the lost chapter, the chapter 15, which I highly commend to you in its context for today's purposes. But we get to chapter 16, and Jesus tells that one of my favorite scriptures is this parable of the dishonest manager. And boy, is it confusing at times and challenging, and it takes a real careful process to know what Jesus is discussing there. But he's giving instructions to his disciples about what it looks like to live in this new kingdom with a new economy that comes with it. These disciples are taking this teaching in, but they're not the only audience. In fact, the scriptures tells us in verse 14 of chapter 16 that the Pharisees are listening in on this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. He's instructing them on what it means to live as citizens of this new kingdom that he's ushering in. And he is telling them specifically about the economy of that kingdom. And the Pharisees are listening in, and Luke wants us to understand that the primary way that Jesus sees the Pharisees at that time in this particular story is he tells us this: the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things and ridiculed Jesus. He could have told us any description at all about the Pharisees. They were certainly more than lovers of money, but that's the description that Luke gives to the Pharisees, this group of people who are listening in on Jesus' teaching about the economy of the kingdom. And with that awareness, Jesus, realizing that he now doesn't just have the audience of his disciples, but he also has the audience of the religious leaders of his day, those who are benefiting from the wealth of the worldly kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. He says, let me tell you a parable. There was one time a certain rich man. That's the context that brings us to this parable that he just tells, this parable of Lazarus and a rich man. And at first glance, as we look at this particular parable, it would be kind of easy, if we're not careful, if we don't look at it, what it's really saying, to think that, man, the rich guy goes to Hades and the poor guy goes to the bosom of Abraham. And I guess that's the way you get to heaven. We just kind of say, well, rich in this life, too bad. Poor in this life, great for eternity. And it would be easy just to kind of draw that very simplistic conclusion, but there's more going on in the text than that, not to mention the fact that that's not consistent with everything else that we see in the gospel and in this and in the larger biblical narrative. So there's got to be more going on than just, you know, if you're poor in this life, you get riches in heaven forever, and if you're rich in this life, you get poverty in Hades forever. So we want to be careful not to draw that simplistic conclusion, but instead to see how the parable continues about the eternal destiny that's determined not by our works, not based on whether or not we're rich or poor or how we've accumulated wealth or not in this world, but rather our eternal destiny is determined by our trusting God. But as I've talked about for years in your midst, that trusting God doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen absent of our actions and of our lifestyle. And if we trust God, that gets manifested in the ways that we live and the decisions that we make. And so that's what Jesus is holding out here, is that there was this man, and he's drawing attention, and he's really giving his attention to the rich man. Notice Lazarus is named and the rich man is not named. What's going on here is that Jesus is wanting to help all of his audience then and now understand that the rich man is humanity. That humanity is in view in this particular text, and humanity's relationship with the poor man named Lazarus is what is in the crosshairs of Jesus' parable at this time. He's wanting to teach his disciples, as well as the Pharisees who are listening in, as well as every audience that's listened in since that time, pay attention to the rich man, because the rich man is every man. The rich man is humanity. The rich man is the one whose response to the poor man in his gate will determine his eternal destiny, not based on works, but based on whether or not there's evidence that he trusts Moses and the prophets and ultimately the one who came back from the dead, Jesus himself. See, trusting God's laws, trusting God's heart, trusting God's ways always makes its way into our lives. It always makes its way into our actions, into our decisions, into our priorities. We don't have the luxury, that we don't have the biblical luxury anyway, to claim that we trust God and believe in His Son Jesus Christ, and then not align our lives with the teachings that He's given for His people. It's what it means to trust Him, is to obey Him. And so Jesus is holding out this everyman figure, this rich man figure in this particular parable and saying, if you want to know what it looks like to trust me, if you want to know what it looks like to trust the Father who first sent the law through Moses and then sent the prophets in order to call his people back to the law and to his heart and then ultimately sent the Messiah, the one who eventually in the story will be the one who comes back raised from the dead. If you want to trust God, then obey him in relation to the poor man at your gate. And he's got a name. And in this story, his name is Lazarus. But he's giving dignity and he's giving honor to the poor simply by naming him in this particular text. And he's calling his disciples and his followers to give dignity and honor to the poor in our midst, at our gates. And he's doing that by giving him a name, Lazarus. You notice they both die. That's an important part of the story, is that regardless of where we are in our socioeconomic status, we're all going to die. That's not the good news yet. The good news is that need not be the end of the story. The good news is that what's true about life after death is based on this life. Both of them call Abraham father. It's an important detail in this story. The rich man is a father of Abraham. In fact, Jesus very likely has as his first audience the Pharisees in view. These who understood themselves to be children of Abraham and therefore good with God no matter what. But the rich man calls out to Abraham as father. And Abraham responds to him as child. This is a member of the household of God. At that time, it would have been a Jewish person. In today's translation, what that means for us is that this is a person who is already in the household of God. He dies. The other man, Lazarus, dies as well. And the good news for him is that his life also was not the end of the story. It reminds me of Jesus's teaching in Matthew 25 on the sheep and the goats and the great judgment of the nations, and where he says, look, you're going to go on this side or this side based on what? Based on how you treated me. When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you poor and care? And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, what? My brothers. Least of these of the members of my household. At least in this particular story, Jesus has in mind how his own family treats the other members of the family. Eventually, this will have implications and application for the poor of the whole world. But first and foremost, God's priority is that his family, his children, would care for one another. And the way we care for one another in the family of God, not just in this small little church called Church of the Good Shepherd in this area, but the family of God universal, how we care about the other members of our family, and the discrepancy between the haves and the have-not has everything to do with God's message today for all of us. He says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers. And of course, the rich man had Lazarus at his gate and didn't do for him. He didn't care for him. He didn't take his wealth and his resources that he was stewarding on God's behalf and allow them to benefit Lazarus, a fellow member of the household of God. See, God's plan, if you don't know this, this is central to your understanding of the economics of the kingdom. God's plan for providing for his poor children is through his wealthy children. You got to get that. This past Thursday, when the storm was coming and we knew the weather, we were sitting at the table, and as I was praying before dinner and thanking God for not just our food, but for the warmth of our home and for all that we have to be able to keep us warm, and I prayed a prayer that I couldn't even finish it before I became immediately convicted. I said, Lord, would you please also care for those who are cold tonight without a warm meal? And immediately what I knew was, I'm asking God to do the very thing that he's looking to me to do. Do you know that? Do you know that God's plan for caring for all of his children is through his children? That's his plan. That the haves, those who have access, have the potential to steward greater resources, are meant to steward those greater resources on behalf of those who don't have similar access, who don't have similar privilege, who don't have similar similar. It's God's plan. And if you're going to get anything about the economics of the kingdom, we've got to get that. And the rich man did not steward the resources that were entrusted to him on behalf of the poor brother named Lazarus at his gate. I mean, let us think clearly. Who's my neighbor? Jesus? The near one. The one who's in the ditch as you're walking past. The Good Samaritan understood who his neighbor was. Jesus is calling his church to realize that the good news of the kingdom is that he has come to transform the hearts of his children so that willfully, generously, we would care for those other members of the household of God. Paul is getting at this very essence in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians when he's calling on this idea of a fair balance. And he alludes back to the gathering of the Israelites and the manna. And he says, look, in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, no one has too much and no one has too little. Let there be a fair balance, says Paul to the Corinthian church in chapter 8. And that's exactly what is not happening in the parable of the rich man that Jesus is using as an indictment against the Pharisees then and against rich Christians today who are blind and oblivious to the poor among us. And so if we're going to ask the question, which is the natural question to ask on the heels of last week's teaching, what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? I got it. Shouldn't lay them up on earth because they don't last and their value fades and ultimately goes away entirely. I'm going to lay up treasures in heaven. What does it mean to do that? To ask that same question in a little bit different way would be to ask it this way. How do we take the money that we have on earth that's been entrusted to us by God, and how do we deposit it into our bank account in eternity? I emphasized this last week. I want you to hear this. Jesus isn't calling his people to give up anything. He's calling his people to invest it forward in such a way that it will still have value and still be in our bank accounts for eternity. So what does it look like? How do we take the money that's been entrusted to us by God on earth and deposit it into our bank accounts in heaven? Notice, bankrupt is the rich man in Hades. He didn't lay up anything for eternity. He didn't steward those things which were given to him by God and steward them in such a way that benefited him after his own death. And here's what Jesus' message is for us today through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is that laying up our treasures in heaven means spending the Lord's resources with which we've been entrusted in such a way that responds to the needs of those around us and creates fair balance within the family of God, to where no one has too much while others have too little. Notice that Paul is careful in the 2 Corinthians in his 8th chapter. He says, this isn't a command I'm giving you. This isn't a new law. And that's what so often we find ourselves coming up against, right? Particularly those of us who in a political climate like the one we have, we have been trained to be suspicious that the government is trying to take our money, right? And they're going to create laws and they're going to pass various things and they're going to try and take our money and they're going to try and redistribute wealth in some communistic way that brings about a fair balance for all. And Paul says, I'm not giving you a new command. I'm not trying to bring that top down and tell you that's the way it has to be. I'm telling you that's what God has done for you. That he sent his son who was rich and yet he became poor so that we might ourselves benefit from his wealth. I'm telling you that's what he did for you, says Paul to the Corinthians then and to our church today. In response to that great love, willingly, joyfully redistribute the wealth of God's people in such a way that no one has too much and no one has too little. We have trained ourselves. We have allowed our culture and the political climate to train us that if anybody suggests that I should do anything different with my money than what I'm already doing with it, especially if it means some sort of redistribution, then we've become defensive and protective, even perhaps when it's the voice of God calling us to that sort of lifestyle. May we not fall into that trap of extending to our Lord, the King whose government reigns in our lives. May we not extend to His government the same defensiveness and protectiveness that we extend to the government of our day. This isn't forced communism. This isn't forced redistribution of wealth. This is an invitation from God to take that which is ours. It's His. It's in our possession, and to steward it on behalf of those around us. It's very different. You might remember the great Anglican John Wesley. Not everybody thinks of him as an Anglican because his followers created a movement called Methodism. But John Wesley was an Anglican, and he had a quote. He shared something and shared it frequently enough that it made its way into the story of his life. And he said this for Christians, that we should earn as much as we can so that we can save as much as we can, so that we can give as much as we can. My fear of my own heart and in the lives of the people who I observe is that at 21st century Christian Americans, we've gotten fairly good at earning as much as we can. And many of us have the discipline to also go beyond that to save as much as we can. But it's one of those formulas that if you don't see it all the way through, it's actually worse for you than better. To give as much as we can. Several years ago, I was influenced by several disciplers who helped me think very practically about this. And if I'm honest, there are places in my life where I've done, by God's grace, a great job of responding to the practical teachings of this. But I also have to be honest, as I've tried to be before you in various ways, that there's other areas where I know this teaching is for me too, and for my household, and for repentance. And so I thought it might be helpful if we move it out of the theory this morning and just explore some ways that if we were convinced that God wants for us to steward His stuff on His behalf in such a way that is good news for the poor and the oppressed and the captive and those who are in such debt that they need Jubilee, that it might be helpful to think practically of that. And so I just want to name some things, not because any one of us in this room should do all of these. Hear me clearly. Surely not saying that. But that it could stimulate your thought, that it could get your creative juices flowing, so that if, in fact, you're in a position where, by God's grace, you want to repent in the area of money and enter more fully into His economics rather than the economics of our culture, you will have some practical ways to do so. And so let me just share some with you. First one, you know, right off the bat, I'd find some friends, because you're going to need some friends to help you do this, and pick up a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger and read it in community. It's written by a guy named Ron Sider. It is radical stuff. And I've read it, and then I get to page 2, and I put it down for a year, and then I try to read. It's hard reading. It's challenging. But boy, should every Christian in America read Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Not because he's right on everything, but because it helps us think about what it means to be a rich Christian in an age where there are Lazarus at our gate. Maybe you would, practically, you could grocery shop at a grocery store that's kind of a lower economic class than the one you're in. It helps me. Every time I walk into one of these places, it reminds me that these are people too, and that I'm not better than them. And just because I could afford to go to a different grocery store doesn't mean that I should. It's kind of a small thing, but it's one thing I might offer. You might become monthly supporters of a long-term missionary. Many of you already are, and I would commend you to continue that, or perhaps to doing that, because the lost and the last and the least are not just physically poor. We're also talking about the spiritual poverty of humanity, and long-term missionaries have a way of responding to those people's needs. Perhaps you'd like to adopt an orphan, or perhaps you'd like to financially help a family who's attempting to adopt an orphan. Perhaps you'd like to take personal responsibility for a widow as if she's your own mother. Maybe you'd like to join an existing mission team of our church. You can find some of those on the back of your bulletin. Or maybe you'd like to discover your shape and start a new one. And maybe that new one would like to respond to the needs of the persecuted church, or to the immigrants, or to the victims of human trafficking, or to various other forms of poverty around us. Maybe you'd like to volunteer at the Ada Jenkins Center, or as part of the Room in the Inn program that the YMCA provides, in fact, has provided just last night. If Ron Sider's Rich Christians is too much of a difficult place to start, maybe you'd like to read Tony Campolo's 50 Ways to Feed a Hungry World. Some of these that are on my list currently came directly from that book that I read years ago. 50 Ways to Feed a Hungry World. Do it in community. Do it with people who can help you make sense of what it means for your life. Maybe you'd like to make plans to invest differently in greater ways than in this church. Even as you hold this church accountable to be spending those resources in ways that are consistent with God's heart for the poor and the captives and the blind and those who are in such great debt that they need Jubilee. Maybe you'd like to, here's a radical one here, maybe you'd like to share your household budget with a mature Christian brother and give him full permission to speak honestly about it. Maybe you'd like to downsize your home and invest the profits in something eternally significant. Maybe the Lord's calling you to read a different book. I'd recommend Arthur Simon's How Much is Enough. There's a story that Arthur Simon tells in this book about the time that he was the president of Bread for the World, this huge international organization that was designed to gather resources in order to feed the hungry people of the world. And he tells the story of when he went on an airplane once and he was traveling and somebody recognized him as kind of the big wig that he was, but they saw that he was sitting in coach and they came up to him and said, "Look, you're Arthur Simon, why are you sitting in second class?" And his answer was, "Because they don't have third class." Maybe you'd like to read the book that he's written that's attempting to answer the question soberly, how much is enough? Maybe you'd like to renew your commitment to give generously to a nonprofit organization, a Christian-based organization, make or renew for the first time. Maybe you'd like to sponsor a Compassion International child, or perhaps you'd like to sponsor as many children as you have. Maybe you'd like to take that job that you know the Lord is calling you to take, but it just pays a lot less than the vocational track you're currently on. Maybe you'd like to discover your God-given vocation, even if it really does pay less than what the culture around you suggests that you should make. Maybe you'd like to have more children than your present lifestyle can afford. And maybe if you do that, you'd want to train them up in God's heart for the poor. Just another book, in case none of the others strike you. Maybe you'd like to read Randy Alcorn's book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Maybe you'd like to cut up your credit cards and get out of debt and live beneath your means. I know many of you are already in the process of doing that. Maybe you'd like to determine how many of everything the Lord would have you have. And then if you want to go get a new one, you got to get rid of the old one. It was like what I thought about in college, right? Some of those pubs that we would go to in college, right? They were at maximum capacity, and the rule was this. You're going to stand here because you can't go in until somebody comes out. Would you think about what that means for all that you possess, and would you say, that's the right number? Oh, I can get another one, but which one am I willing to get rid of in order to have another one? Maybe you'd like to meditate on your own spiritual poverty until you become motivated to spend the wealth with which the Lord has entrusted to you on behalf of the last, the least, and the lost. We could go on. These are just some designed to stimulate your thought. They're not designed for you to be mad at me. They're not designed for you to be offended. They're designed for you to think deeply about what it practically means to apply Jesus' teaching regarding those lovers of money. I want to tell you a quick story in ending is last night I was lying in bed, and of course I was thinking a lot about today's message, and I was thinking a lot about how I was going to share with you this idea of a fair balance, this idea that God wants those of means in this world to generously and graciously and willingly and joyfully give on behalf of those of less means. Why? Because that would reveal to the world the character and nature of God. I was thinking about that, and so I was predisposed to hear whatever would happen next through that lens. And what happened next didn't require that I was already thinking about it. It was just an obvious kind of softball over the middle of the plate. I'm lying down with my youngest son, Kai, who's 4, and he had been out all day in the snow with his siblings, but also with these older boys in the neighborhood. I mean, this is just one of the risks, right, of living in a neighborhood when you're 4, is most of the kids around him are older than he is, especially when his older brothers are out there with him. And so I was lying down with him last night after a day of playing in the snow and of playing with his friends, and out of nowhere he was lying on my chest, and I was tucking him in, and I thought he was ready to fall to sleep so that I could get up and go and prepare more for this morning. And before I could, and he said, "Dad, I didn't like playing with my friends outside today." This is what happens, right, when the body kind of starts slowing down, and this is bedtime with young kids. And so he said, "I didn't really enjoy playing outside with my friends today." I said, "Really?" Because I was thinking it was the total opposite. I thought he had a great time out there. He said, "Really?" Or I said, "Really? Why not?" And he said, "Daddy, they hurt me." "They hurt you?" I said. "What do you mean they hurt you?" And he said, "Well, they threatened me." My 4-year-old just used the word threatened. "Okay, what do you mean by threatened, son? They threatened you." And he said, "Daddy, they ditched me." It's a new word for my son. "They ditched me." I said, "Okay." I feel like we're trying to get down to really what happened, right? Not just like the story that the 4-year-old tells. I said, "They ditched you? They hurt you? They threatened you? What do you mean they ditched you?" And he said, "I mean they left me behind." And I said, "Say more, son. What do you mean they left you behind?" And he sat up in his bed, and he had tears in his eyes, and he looked at me, and he said, "You know, Dad, they had all the snowballs, and I didn't have any." So he said, tears. "They had all the snowballs, and I didn't have any." I just thought about all the temptations that are in my heart and perhaps in yours to look at the world where there are those who have greater means. They know how to form snowballs better. They have gloves that allow them to do that. They have motor skills that allow them to do that. There's just talented people out there who know how to get more snowballs. And sometimes I realize, if I'm not careful, my first response is, "Well, son, you should have just made more snowballs." We look at the disadvantaged of our society. We look at the poor around us. And I can just imagine the rich man looking at Lazarus like, "You lazy bum, get up and work. Make some snowballs. That's what I did, don't you know? That's how I got here. You can do the same. And maybe if I walk past you every day, you'll get convicted more about the life that I have and the one you'd like to have, and that will motivate you to get up and start making some more snowballs." But here's what I realized behind the tears of my 4-year-old is, if he could have made more snowballs, he'd have made more snowballs. I said, "Son, would you like me to go out there tomorrow and hurt them back?" Through tears, he said, "No, Daddy, but I would like for you to go out there tomorrow and to tell them to share." You got a lot of snowballs, church. Share them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you've given us much. We don't even realize how wealthy we are because we so often compare ourselves to somebody around us who has more, to the neglect of the large percentage of the world and of history that have had so much less than we have. Oh, we're so wealthy, Father. Thank you. We remember today that you say, from those to whom much has been given, much is required. Father, would you show us afresh today what it could look like to share, to notice the poor around us, especially those in the household of God, that we might reveal to the nations that we, in fact, have been blessed by you to be a blessing. Make us a blessing more than we are comfortable with. Make us a blessing more than we're comfortable with. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we affirm our faith by saying together the words of the Nicene Creed.